All right, quickly, everybody, just do a quick stretch where you're at. Just kind of stretch those arms, get those arms going. And we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 in your Bibles this morning. And that'll be our key text that we'll be looking at and going through this morning. And I'll just read it for you here on screen. I'll put it on screen for you so you can follow along. That's really small, but that's okay. It still has power. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when he created them. This is the reading of God's word. Now, this summer, we've been going through a series called the 10 Tough Questions. And I think you know that by now. And we're at question number 9, I believe. And it's been a good series. I've really enjoyed it. And I would say that of all the questions that people ask, there are three. I'm going to switch to this mic here. There are probably three questions that stick out as the biggest ones of all of them. And I think they have to do with suffering, science, and bigotry. Is that when we talk about people's objections to Jesus, it usually revolves around one of those three in our cultural moment, in this kind of cultural time frame that we live in, and I've been avoiding this last one, like the plague. And the reason I've been avoiding this last one is because you can't answer the question of intolerance without going somewhere that I don't want to go. Can anyone take a guess at what that might be? Same-sex attraction. If there's one question that our world is asking about Christians, it's, aren't they intolerant, especially towards members of the same-sex community? And I really don't want to go there. I don't want to go there for a number of reasons. Number one, I think it puts my own family in jeopardy. And I'm not lying when I say that. I've known pastors who have been labeled bigots, who have been harassed, who have got hate mail, and have tried to be as graceful as they can. If our church was in Calgary or Edmonton, I'd be asking the board to set aside $10,000 a year because that's how much the fines would incur for talking about what we are going to talk about this morning. The Christian response to same-sex attraction is a hot-button issue, to say the least. Do I have an amen on that? Amen. And as attitudes in our culture towards same-sex attraction are changing, we're finding ourselves portrayed as homophobic and heterosexist. And both these words are designed to portray Christians as intolerant. They are designed to intimidate and actually close the door to discussion. And these labels are intended to portray those who disagree as either irrationally fearful, that we see that in the term homophobic, or that we were filled with bigotry, which we see in the term sexist. The reason for this is many in the homosexual community will argue it's not a matter of choice, and since now many believe that it is not a matter of choice, but both of biological and genetic factors, objecting to same-sex attraction is seen to be like objecting to someone on the basis of race. And some see that as intolerant and bigoted. So the question that we need to answer as a church this morning is, are they right? Are they right? How do we as a church answer the charge of intolerance? And in some ways, I don't really want to talk about this for many reasons, but one of the reasons is this is a very broad topic. And so I'm going to apologize in advance right now because I'm sure that there are questions that you may or may not want me to answer, but the good news is I'm probably not going to get around to them. Because in a church our size, I would imagine that there are a lot of people who come at this very differently. As a youth pastor, this was the single area of life where I saw church families struggle with the most. Mainly, and we didn't really talk about that much. In fact, I was a youth pastor for 8 years. I talked about it once. And in that time, I saw a huge amount of struggles. I had parents who had their children walk away or and fall into this lifestyle. And so the question they were asking was, do I go to their weddings? Right? How do I love them and not approve? What's the issue there? If I'm speaking to Bible-led focused believers who want to engage in our culture, how do I talk about this without looking like a jerk? If I'm speaking to someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction but wants to be faithful to Christ, you're probably asking, what's happening to me? Am I still a Christian? And those kind of questions deserve good answers, I believe. If I'm speaking to someone today who is convinced of the new narrative that homosexuality is good and right, my plea for you would be to hear the word of God. Each person here deserves a different response. And in a church in our size, I would imagine that all of these perspectives are either represented in this room right now, or we know somebody who these issues are related to. Okay? And so the real challenge for me this morning is this, and I could really use your prayer, is how do I speak meaningfully to this very broad topic? And on top of that, I really feel that this is a topic that needs clear articulation. And if you've heard me for the last year, you know I have a tendency to mix up my words. This cannot be that day. So pray for me, okay? Please pray for me silently, okay? So I'm not going to answer all those questions today. What I am going to do is I'm going to answer this one question, and that is, are they right? Are we an intolerant bunch? Okay. That's what we're going to talk about today. And in order to do that, I'm going to go over just a recap of what we believe about this topic. So I know that some of you, that may be boring, but just stick with me, and then I'll get to the end, and I'll answer the question. But before we start, I want to say a word to those who are struggling. If I'm speaking to someone here who is being rejected by Christians because of homosexuality, you might be asking yourself, will this pastor make me feel small today? And the answer to that is no, he won't. At least I'm not going to try. Let's be clear. I know that there are people here who genuinely and sincerely struggle against fleshly desires, which are condemned in Scripture. And it's not enough for our church to just point out a finger and say that you're wrong, smarten up. We need to understand that this is a true issue for people who battle it in their lives, even in the church. And the church's response can't be one of simply accusation and condemnation, but instead it needs to be of compassion and love. The Bible tells us that Jesus' ministry was one of truth and grace, and we must practice the same. We need to find a way to extend a welcoming hand to people that we know walk in those doors and are living contrary to Scripture. So let me just say this. If you're having physical relations before marriage, you're welcome here. There is a place for you here. If you are a drug addict trying to beat an addiction, you belong here. If you were drunk the other night, you need to be at church anyway. Right? If you're not sure which gender you prefer, you need to be here. And if you can't quit that disgusting habit, you need to come to church anyway. Church is a hospital for the broken, the lost, the empty, and confused. And let me just put it this way for the Christian community. The days that I feel like I don't want to go to church are probably the days that I should be there the most. Okay? And I'll tell you something straight out. The men's group here, just on a side note on this, the men's group here is awesome. And the second one I went to, I was driving up and I was praying, as God, I don't want to be here today. I don't know why. I just don't want to, but I need to go. And so I went thinking that God had led me to the men's Bible study, only to realize it was the wrong Wednesday. But I was here, and I hung out with the guy. There was another guy here. We got talking. It was good. Here's my point. If you feel like church isn't where you should be, it probably is the place you should be. And if you are someone who is who greatly struggles with same-sex attraction, I want you to know today that God loves you no matter who you might be. That God loves you, and he wants you to be a part of his family. And so with that said, let's talk about this question this morning. When people accuse Christians of being intolerant, are they right? Well, let's go over what we believe about this. And in order to go over what to believe about this, I want to look to the man himself. Who's the man himself? Jesus. Say it again with me. Jesus. Believe it or not, marriage today, marriage in Jesus' day was just as much a controversial issue then as it is today. It was just different issues. And guess what? They were arguing about different Old Testament marriage laws, just like we do today. Okay? The difference was it was a different aspect of marriage. In Jesus' day, you've heard me talk about this, there's this story where the Pharisees are asking Jesus what his opinion is on divorce. And Jesus answers, right? And then the Pharisees respond by saying, well, what did Moses mean when he wrote this in the law, right? And it's interesting to point out what Jesus does is Jesus' answer to them is actually not to go to the Old Testament law. He skips over it and goes to the garden, right? And so what I'm going to say about this is that Jesus' opinion on romance and marriage and sexuality starts in the garden. Okay? That's where it starts. So with that said, let's look into the garden. And what does it say, first of all? It says this. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. This is the book of generations of Adam, when God created man. He created him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man and when they were created. The Bible says he's created two genders. God creates us as either men and women. Men and women are equally made in the image of God. What does that mean? That means that both men and women have equal value because they both reflect the likeness of God uniquely. Let me say that again. Men and women have equal value because they reflect the likeness of God uniquely. That is to say that there is something about women that reflect the image of God differently than how God, the image of men reflects God. This is the idea of complementarianism. And I know that, you know, we have different opinions on that, but that's sort of where I think this goes, right? And you can disagree, but that's fine. The first thing that was ever said about you was, it's a girl or it's a boy. And God's desire for you is to be the best man or woman you can be and be confident in that. Listen carefully. The body that God gave you, he gave you because it was the best way he knew to make sure that you personally could reflect the image of God. Okay? Let me say that very carefully. There's this guy, I don't know if you've heard him, he's kind of an internet sensation. His name's Nick Vucci. I'm pronouncing his name wrong. He was born without any arms and legs. And in his story, he talks about the day that he became a follower of Jesus. And the question that he asked at an early age was this: if God loves me, why did he make me like this? Right? And so one day, he just got super depressed, and he's like, you know what, I'm going to end it. This is going to be over. And so he asked his parents, hey, can you give me a bath? Can you put the water on? And he was going to go in the bathtub, and he was just going to turn over and let the water do his thing on him. And that in an instance, in his words, he remembers that God gave him a vision of that, maybe, or brought to mind scripture about the story about Jesus and the crippled. Do you know this story? Jesus kind of walks along, and there's a crippled man, and the disciples go, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born crippled like this?" Right? And do you remember what Jesus said? Neither. In fact, he said this, "This man was born this way to give glory to God." And then what happened? He healed him. And here's what I'm going to say about this, okay? If it's possible for a man with no arms and no legs to come to the place where he believes he was born that way to show people what God is like, is it possible that the gender you were born with was given to you for the exact same reason? See, here's the thing. I know that there are people here that might feel like their gender is a disability. And you can relate to the guy in the Bible story who is crippled. But I want to say to you that the gender God gave you was given to you for his glory. Right? And you need to be confident in that. Today we need men and women who are confident in who they are. Not prideful, but confident. Some of us look at our gender as a mistake or disability, but it's not. We shouldn't be trying to make women more like men or men more like women. The solution to sexism isn't that. The solution to sexism is to make godly men and godly women. Amen? Amen. Men who are humble, men who pray, men who seek after the Lord with all they're at, men who serve, men who are... you know, serve their wives, men who do those things, who love and respect, and the same thing with women. We need that today, okay? And here's what I'm going to say about this. Because you were made in the image of God, your life has value. We all know that, right? I'm seeing some nods here, okay? Your value as a human being isn't rooted in who you like or which gender you like. It's to Christians, what makes you human is that you were made in the image of God. Okay? Your worth as a human being isn't anything to do with your sexuality. You could take those things away and you would still have worth. Why? Because every life is a sacred life. That's why we fight against oppression. That's why we fight against slavery. That's why we fight for the rights of women. And that's why we fight all these things. Or we fight against abortion, or we fight against infanticide, or we fight against poverty, because those things oppress people who are made and valued in the image of God. Every life has value. And if you want to ask me where this contention comes in for Christians, it's right here. Okay. When you talk to somebody about this, one person will say, I think I'm attracted to someone of the same gender. And someone else will say, well, I believe that God created marriage between men and women. And you know how this conversation goes. It will go, how dare you? That's who I am. Do you see what's happening there? Your value and your worth is defined differently depending on your worldview. So that's why Christians and the community collide, because one is saying our value is determined in these things, and Christians are saying, no. Your value is determined in whose image you represent, right? So that's why Christians can feel that they can hold this view and not be hateful. And that's actually why people think that we are hateful, because they're, to them, we're attacking the very essence of what it means to be a human being. But we define that differently, and I think that's where the impasse comes in. So that's why it's very important for us to realize that and talk about that. And I know that in a crowd like this, I am not saying anything you haven't heard in this church before. At least you shouldn't be. Human life has value because of whose image you bear. Every single life. Okay. Thirdly, marriage is between men and women. You've probably heard this before, too. It's not saying anything new, but I'm going to go on here. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse is 22 to 25. The Lord God made a woman from him and had taken him out of one man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Okay, so you've heard me talk about this before when we were doing our series on A Heart for the Home. And so what you have here is you have three people, God, you, and your spouse, all unique individuals entering into a relationship that is so close, it is, and so tight-knit, and so interwoven, as if it is supposed to be one experience. It's the closest earthly example I can think of to the closeness that God would experience in the Trinity itself, okay? Maybe you can have a better one, but that's the one that I'm coming up with. You see, in marriage, you have the Trinity that are made in God's image, and you have men and women that reflect in God's image, and together, they come together and they reflect the image of God in a different aspect than they would in their singleness. Okay, so one of the functions of marriage is to reflect the image and glory of God, and marriage is supposed to be a pointer to something greater. I talked about that. The marriage in itself is not the ultimate thing, that it's supposed to point you to someone greater, which is the love of Jesus Christ. That's what your marriage should be about. Okay? Marriage according to God. So let me say this, one of the functions of marriage is to reflect the image of God. I already said that. Marriage is supposed to be a pointer to something greater. Romantic relationships are to reflect the image of God. And that's probably the reason why that we believe that same-sex relationships aren't there. Because you only get one half of the picture. Now, you might disagree with that, and that's fine, but that's why it's wrong, that men and women together reflect the image of God differently, and together, when they are married, they give us a better picture of that image, okay? Marriage, according to God, is the act of one woman and one man sharing their life together for the ultimate purpose of loving God and loving the people so that people can see God's glory through your marriage. Do you get that? I'm really caring with that. Your marriage is not about being romantic. It's not about having lots of kids. Not that anything that's bad, okay? But ultimately, your marriage is to make people fall in love with Jesus. Okay? That's what it's about. Number four. Physical intimacy is intended to be a blessing. I've said this before, that the Bible holds a very high view of what it's about. In the Bible, it's not something dirty. It's not just another bodily function. For both husbands and wives, it's an opportunity to serve. In the Bible, intimacy is the cement. It's the bonding agent. It's the glue between the relationship. It's not just a physical union. It's an emotional one. It's a spiritual one. It's one where you are bonded together. Physical intimacy acts like that way. You see, friends, in the Bible, it's not just the icing on the cake. It's an important ingredient in the relationship. Okay? And it was designed to do a few things very, very quickly. And number one is to procreate. Number two, to be enjoyed. And number three, did you know this one? It was designed to protect the family. Did you know that? Well, how does it do that? Well, to be quite honest with you, physical intimacy is something special and unique that is only shared between you and your spouse. It's not my business. I don't tell you everything about that aspect of my life with Elizabeth, and I shouldn't. That would be awkward, okay? That would be awkward, okay? It's something that Elizabeth and I share that no one else in this world will ever share. And because of that, that brings us closer together. That bonds us closer together. It strengthens the relationship between us. Like, so that's what we believe really succinctly. We believe that God created men and women in his image, that everyone is sacred, or every life is sacred. That marriage is between men and women, and physical intimacy is a blessing. Now, let's talk about our issue this morning. Now, before we do that, we need to understand this, is that sin broke the image. Okay? Sin broke the image. Now, what I mean by that is, I was actually going to do this. I come from a church where the senior pastor, he would spend 20 hours a week building illustrations for sermons. And some of them were actually really scary. And so I thought I'd employ that, but I didn't have enough time. Can you imagine a mirror that was on the floor, right? Just kind of sitting there. And you're looking at it, and it's a reflection of yourself. And you drop, you have this big rock, right? And you drop the rock on the image, or on the mirror, right? Well, what happens? The mirror shatters, right? But here's what's interesting about it. Even though the mirror shatters, the image is, there's still an image there. It's just distorted, right? That's what we call the doctrine of sin. Like, sin has distorted everything. You see, friends, when we talk about sin and how we are fallen, it's the Christian way of saying that every aspect of our humanity isn't working the way it should. That the image itself is broken. Your body is broken. Sin has affected you bodily. It's not working as it should. It's subject to illness. There is a distorting of your image in your power to reason, in your intellect. There is a distortion in your emotions. Sin has distorted that. There is a distortion in your power to choose between right and wrong. There is brokenness in your ability to worship God correctly. There is distortion in our gender. There is distortion in our own relationships. This is what the Bible calls sin. And on top of that, there is a distorted view of sex. You see, friends, in a sinful world, nothing works the way it should. Everything is broken. The way that you and I were designed to be good has now become distorted, and that's true of our sexuality. So when it comes to our sexuality, any person with same-sex attraction should realize that it's a part of our fallenness, but not just the part of our fallenness. It's a way that sin has destroyed. The image is distorted in many ways, not just one way. Let me explain this really quick. When it comes to physical intimacy, we worship it. And it was never supposed to be worshipped. People, when they went to church or the temples in the Old Testament, went to church or the temple, I should probably say the temple, for the exact same reason that people go to clubs today. To be promiscuous and to get high. The only difference between then and now is they considered it holy. They considered it holy. A lot of the religions and cultures around the Israelites were farming communities. And in such, what would happen is they linked sexual expression to the rituals. So what would happen is this, is one would bring an offering to the temple, to their gods, to bless their crops, to bless their harvest. And they would consummate it by being physical with the temple prostitute in the back room. Okay? So not only is it worshipped, it's considered righteous and holy. And we might not directly worship that in the same way today, but it's a pretty accurate thing to say that physical expression is one of the most worshipped gods in our culture. Amen? Sin has distorted sexuality by prostitution, adultery, friends with benefits, a booty call, premarital sex, even among Christians. There's pornography, there's magazines, there's chat rooms, there's webcams, there's telephones. There's voyeurism, exhibitionism, bestiality, pedophilia. There's even the slave trade, where young women, even in Canada, are kidnapped from their homes and trafficked for the purposes of this. Do you start to get the picture here? Like, I'm really of the opinion today that we could write an entire Bible's worth of ways that we've distorted it, and it would not be enough. I haven't even covered some of the stuff I saw youth kids do. Right? And I don't think I need to. The point is that when we come to the issue of same-sex attraction, it is one of many ways that we have distorted sin, not just one itself, right? In fact, what a great many unbelievers are surprised to learn about is even though it's named as a sin in the Bible, it doesn't actually get much airtime in the Bible. It gets some, but it's not actually a huge point of discussion. It doesn't even make it into the top 10. Do you know what the top 10 is? 10 commandments, eh? Doesn't even make it in there. Do you know what does make it in there? Do not commit adultery. That made it in there, eh? And then what was the 10th commandment? Do not cover your neighbor's wife. That made it in there. Okay. Furthermore, it's one in a long list of sins in general. Did Jesus speak on it? Well, not directly, but the problem with saying that because Jesus didn't speak on it and therefore it's okay is really an argument from silence. And the problem with an argument from silence is that there are many reasons why Jesus never spoke on it. John 21:25 says this. It says, I suppose that Jesus did and said and taught many other things that aren't written here. Like, in fact, if I were to write a book of all the things that Jesus did and said, the world would not be enough. That's sort of a Dan Renton fair praise. The point is that we don't know whether Jesus did or did not talk about it. Maybe it just wasn't recorded. Like, maybe it wasn't a big enough issue in his day. There are plenty of topics that Jesus didn't talk about that he would probably say is wrong today or right. Just because he doesn't talk about it doesn't mean it's approved. In fact, here, let me tell you about this. The Bible does talk about it, but I want to throw up here a few. I think I got the references here. These are just a few. This is Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:18-24, I believe, and 1 Timothy 1:9-10. And I want you to understand something about all three of these passages. Okay? Every time that same-sex attraction is mentioned, it's mentioned in a grouping of sins. And why is that important? When you go through Leviticus 18, it is one line, and then it lists a bunch of other things. Things like not sleeping with your uncle or your aunt or with your animals. Okay? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is made plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even before the creation of the world. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them God, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for imagery. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts for your impurity and dishonoring their bodies of yourselves. Notice something about this passage is he talks about idolatry, envy, and slander, and then he talks about homosexuality. Same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down just for the lawless and disobedient, but for the ungodly, the unholy, the profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, people who engage in the slave trade, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Like, notice what's happening. Notice the pattern, okay? Every time it's mentioned, it's grouped together with other sins. Never in Scripture is it portrayed as the horror of all horrors. Do you get that? Okay. Why am I talking about this? Why am I saying that it doesn't get much airtime? And am I trying to downplay it? No, I'm just trying to give a biblical perspective on this. You know, and I want to catch it, because the question that we're trying to answer is, are we intolerant? And so here's what I'm going to say about this. The sin that gets the most airtime in the Bible, what do you think it is? I'll take an answer. Idolatry. There are whole chapters in the Bible dedicated to that very topic. There isn't with same-sex attraction. And I want to point, the reason I point this out is this. If I were in a discussion with someone on same-sex attraction, I would say to them that I do not understand the charge of intolerance. Because to Christians, idolatry is the biggest sin we could commit. And yet, we have neighbors that don't worship God, co-workers that don't worship God, we have people to go to school with that don't worship God, and we have members in our own family that don't worship God. And yet, at least in the modern day, we are not accused of intolerance to that level. Even though to us, idolatry is the biggest thing you could commit. You see what I'm saying here? Any person with same-sex attraction should realize it's a part of her fallenness. And every person in this room has had that aspect of their lives broken in some way or the other. There are people in this room who are addicted to pornography, I would believe. There are people that would rather spend the night in front of the computer than with their spouse. There are people that have been the victims of abuse. It could go on and on and on and on and on. Every single person's sexuality is broken, just in a different way. Okay. And the reason I bring that up is because if you're afraid you're going to hell, as if being straight gave you an advantage, I want to say it doesn't. Okay. I bring that up because someone will ask, do same-sex people go to hell the way because they are gay? As if to say single people or straight people had some sort of advantage in the area. But here's the truth about this, and you're not going to like this truth. We think everybody's going to hell. Let me put it bluntly. And I'm not trying to be mean or scare people. I'm just kind of trying to say that everyone is broken. Everyone sins, and everyone owes God for their sin. And Christianity treats straight and gay people the same way in this area. We are all equally guilty. We think men are going to hell. We think women are going to hell. We think young women are going to hell. We're thinking old are going to hell. That's sort of the whole plot of the story. Every human being is being separated from God because we sin, but Jesus loved us so much that he saved us from that fate. Right? God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten son. Right? So just because you struggle with way doesn't mean that you're beyond redemption in a way that other people aren't. Right? So going back to all that, let's kind of answer this question. All right? Are Christians intolerant? Some. You know, I've really struggled with this answer. It's probably the sermon that I spent the most time on. Did you know that I spent all the way up to 4 o'clock in the morning on Thursday researching this and writing this and praying about it and make sure I get it right? Here's the problem with that question. There are kind of two different definitions of intolerance. One used to mean that we respect people that we greatly disagree with. But then there's a new one that says, unless you think it's okay, you're not tolerant. And so what winds up happening is you get in this discussion of tolerance, and you wind up debating what tolerance is. And someone made the observation to me that when you do that, you never get to the point where you're talking about grace or Jesus. It just becomes frustrating. And that bugged me. So I went back to Scripture, found out what the Bible says about tolerance. And you know what I realized? One commentator pointed out that nowhere in the list of Christian virtues is tolerance listed. Think about this. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. There's Colossians that talks about binding up all these things in love. Or there's 2 Peter, which kind of says, add to your faith goodness and what does it say? Help me out here. Goodness to self-control and self-control patience. But if you go through the Bible, it never really lists tolerance. And that sort of bugs me because you think it should be in there, right? But then I understood something, is that the greatest Christian virtue is love. And so here's what I'm going to say. So when I get a debate with somebody and they're kind of saying Christians are intolerant, do you think Christians are intolerant? You know how I answer that? This is like, I don't know if I'm an intolerant according to whatever definition of intolerance you use, but I know that I am not unloving. I know that I am not unloving. You see, friends, we must be a church that loves people. And if you're here today, I want you to know that Manor is going to be a church where we love people from all walks of life. And that means that we're going to fail at times. People come in here and struggle with all kinds of things. But I want someone to come into this place and say, I'm struggling here, but there's a place for me at Manor because people love me in Jesus' name, and I know I can find healing here. And so here's the thing. As Christians, our job might not be to answer the question, are we tolerant or intolerant? The question is, are we loving? Right. So how do we do that? Well, really quickly, if someone is, I'm just going to throw this out here because I want to make sure I don't run out of time here. When someone is struggling with this with you and comes to admit, hey, I'm struggling with this or any other thing, I think the first thing that you could do to show that you love them is to alleviate their fear. Okay? This comes from my own experience in youth ministry. Understand something is that when someone confesses something to you, whether it's this or something else, you need to understand what it takes for them to admit it to you. When someone is confessing something to you, they have most likely rehearsed your reaction multiple times in their head. And the biggest fear that they have will be how you react. Like, the same is true when we talk about people who confess things with sexual identity. Will they accept me? And you need to communicate that you are in their corner, that you love them, right? So how do you do that? Well, the first thing I would do is I would listen. Number two, I would speak soft and slow. I would avoid strong reactions. Getting angry probably isn't a good idea. Again, your role should be to listen carefully without shock, disbelief, or disgust. For them to share is a big step for you, for them to find healing. And the best way you can do that is be merciful and graceful in the moment. Okay? The other thing you could do is I would actually just say, hey, thanks for sharing with me. I want you to know that God loves you and I do, and pray for them. Pray for them on the spot. That's just something short and quick you could do right there, okay? I'm going to close off with one verse, and then I want to hear what God says about this. It says this in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit in the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And listen to verse 11 very carefully. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus. You see, friends, what Jesus does is he calls people out of their brokenness. And that's why you and I live in this county. I know that some of you live out here because you like the lifestyle, that you think that you want to get away from the big bad city, and I don't blame you. Like, and you just have this nice, peaceful, quiet life. But I want to say to you that Acts, in the book of Acts, it says this, is that God predetermines the times and places in which you should live. That means he sets you here in this time, in this county, in this area for a reason. There are 8,000 people here who have broken lives, and they need you to share the story of how God has been brought healing in your life. Okay? You're not here for your own enjoyment. You're here on a mission. And people need to know that. Jesus calls us out of our brokenness, and that's the message we share. The attractions we feel. Here's the thing. I believe that Jesus brings healing in our sexuality. The attraction feelings might not go away. I've never met an alcoholic who never struggles day to day to drink. I've never met a man who struggles with pornography who the desire has completely gone away. But I know that the good news of Jesus is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You can break its mastery over you by giving your mastery over to Jesus. And over time, the power of sin can be brought under the lordship of Jesus. Romans says that the law of life has set me apart from the law of sin and death. And I say that because some of you think that this struggle is like the law of gravity. No matter how hard you try to jump up, you always come down. But there's another law too, the law of lift, that allows airplanes to fly. And I believe that the Holy Spirit works in that way. There have been a number of people that have received healing. Jackie Hill Perry, who wrote Gay Girl, Good God, has a whole book on this. Like, James Shoup is the United States' first, was an American soldier in 2016 who became the first person in the United States to obtain legal recognition of a non-binary gender. And in 2019, he released a statement explaining that it was wrong. And he found healing in Jesus. Okay? You're not just born with it in such a way that God can't overcome with it. And I say that to push back against any of those who say it's genetic. Many of you know Francis Collins, the leader of the Human Genome Project, the one who cracked the code on DNA. There is no scientist in the world today who is a greater expert on genetics, and he himself has gone on record to say that there is no same-sex genetic marker. He says this, sexual orientation is genetically influenced but not hardwired by our DNA, and that whatever genes are involved represent predispositions, not predeterminations. Now, I think there's a lot to say, because as we wrap up, I want to say this, is there are people that say, well, are you born with it or do you choose it? And there's a lot of answers that we as a church could give, but I think there are only two answers that are honest answers and true answers. It's quite a thing for the pastor to say, eh? Are you ready for this? Number one, the first honest answer is we don't know. We don't know. Could be a number of factors. And the point is, I'm trying to say, is that I don't really think there will ever be a silver bullet answer to this question. And number two, I really don't think it matters in the end anyway. And I'm not trying to say this to be mean or unhearted, but okay, let me tell you a quick story and then I'll wrap up. 2 weeks ago, I took James into Calgary, into the Children's Hospital, to get assessed for his development. And I've told you the story about before about where he's at, and he's going to hate me when he's older because I use him as all my examples. But here's what I'm going to say is that we got the assessment back just the other day, and they said that he was developmentally delayed, meaning that when James goes to school, he will likely have an extremely hard time learning concepts. So, which is fine or whatever, but I drove back, and I was just thinking on the way back, you know, I could just not send him to school. He doesn't have to learn how to read or write. James's condition is caused by a microdeletion of his second chromosome, meaning that he's born this way. Okay. And I don't fault him for that. I don't get mad at him for that. I wouldn't get mad at him the same way I would get mad at myself for not trying to learn in school. But the fact of the matter is, even though he's born with a genetic condition that makes it hard for him to read, he's still got to learn how to read. And as I was thinking about it on the ride back, I realized that this question of biology and same-sex attraction really is a bigger one that we must answer as a church, is how much does our biology impact the way that we live for God? And it's not just homosexuality that is genetically hardwired, right? I know people, I was interning at a church once, I think I've told you the story, and I would go visit shut-ins or people at that church who were shut-ins who had Alzheimer's. And some of them forgot that they were married. And they started flirting and dating with the other people in the room while they were still married. What do you do in that situation? Do you let them do their own thing because the biology and the disease has led it that way? There are people I know who have a genetic predisposition to depression. And one of the things about depression is that people with depression, I've found, will pull away and withdraw from friendships and community. Does that mean that they do not need fellowship? Right. There are people I know who are born with an anger problem. Right? They just have a short fuse, like, rah, I'm going to get you. And you're just like, dude, calm down. It's like, I was born this way. Listen, being born angry doesn't give you an excuse to hit your wife. Like, what I'm trying to say is that even though our biology might make it harder for us to do certain things, I still think that the commandment still stays. And what that means for us is that when we come in contact with people who are struggling with this, we are more graceful, we are more merciful, and we find other ways to help them with this. Okay? But man, do we love them and do we trust God on them? Right? I don't believe that our biology gives us a pass. I think, here's what I'm going to say. The extent to which our bodies will allow us to follow God, that is the extent to which we do it. Okay? Here's the truth about Jesus, and we'll end with this. He was graceful and merciful towards everyone, even prostitutes. Now, why was that? It wasn't because he was affirming it. It's because he knew that they were broken. Because Jesus came to seek and save, that was the lost. And that is exactly the way that we should be known. We must be known as people who deeply love individuals who struggle with all kinds of issues. Because we know that the Christ that we worship came to seek and save that which was lost. And we recognize that as we reach out into the community and get our hands dirty, we might be shocked by the sin of other people. But if we were really honest with ourselves, we'd also be shocked with our own sin. Let's recognize that the brokenness of sin has been universal. And we're not any better, but we've found healing through Jesus. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Let's not let our culture define the narrative. Let's tell our own story. Let's tell our story about how God created human beings perfect and good and in his image and how it was awesome. And let's tell the story about how we're fallen. And let's tell the story about how Jesus came to redeem us. That is our story. And no matter what happens, that's the story we should tell. That's what makes us unique in the marketplace of ideas. Would you stand with me in closing prayer? Are a God that has restored the broken image. And no matter what kind of distortion that image shows up in our lives, God, we want to say that you are good and you are God, and you are in control, and we want to thank you for loving us, even in the midst of our brokenness. And so wherever anyone's at today, whether they're struggling with any kind of distortion, whether it's addicted to drugs or they just don't feel loved by you, or they feel lonely, or it has to do with our physical expression of love, God, we pray for a healing restoration, that you are the God that loves us, and that you have come to seek and save that which is lost. In Jesus' name, the whole church said, amen. Amen.